actually says about heaven. And, Melissa, a couple more over here too. Anybody else? Hold them high. Hold them high. Martin over here. All right. All right. Well, here's what I'd like to do. For those of you that are coming in, if you didn't get a copy of the packets, see Melissa. She's running around and has those. What I'd like to do is I want to share a story to start up with here. In 1952, a young woman named Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, determined to swim from Catalina Island to mainland California. She was going to swim that. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. Had gone and done that. Oop, sorry. Hit a button there. Didn't mean to do that. Stealing my thunder. Man, oh man. I know. Sorry. It's okay. Don't worry. It'll make sense when we get there in just a bit. The weather was foggy and chilly. She would hardly see the boats accompanying her. She swam for 15 hours. 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside, told her she was close and that she can make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." It's amazing how much sometimes not knowing where we're going, when we're surrounded and we're not sure, it's so hard to be able to push on. You know, if we don't know that it's a half mile or it's another, 10 or 15 miles, and we don't know. And it's hard to be able to have the endurance to keep on going. And when we talk about the issue of heaven, I like to start off by thinking why it's important to think about heaven. That if we're looking at our final destiny, if we're looking at what we have for the future, but if we don't have a really good idea of what that looks like, we may be like Florence Chadwick, there in the middle of the fog, not sure, how far we've got to go, not sure, and distracted by the things that we see in the world around us, so much so that we're willing to just say, "That's it, I give up, I toss in the towel, I'm done," without realizing that heaven is just there in front of us. We talk about thinking about heaven. One of the other things that's important about this is that if you go on the street, I have yet, something's happening with this. Not gonna, okay, just don't touch. Just leave it right there. I'll breathe on it the next time. Heaven is not our default destiny. Most people that I talk to, if you ask, "Hey, if you think that, there's a heaven, there's a hell, where do you think you're going?" I've never met a person that's told me flat out, "Well, I know for sure I'm going to hell." Everybody's going to heaven. And the whole thing is that if we look at what Scripture says, heaven is not our default destiny. Our default destiny is hell. Unless we turn to Christ, unless we resolve our sin problem with Him, every human being is destined towards hell. That's where our sin, the sins that we've committed, that we've legitimately done. Jesus Himself warned us and talked about the narrow gate. "Few are the ones that find that narrow gate to heaven," is what He says. And then lastly, now we're ready for Far Sides. We have acquired over the years a lot of wrong ideas about heaven. Oftentimes they come from our culture, but oftentimes they come just from even well-meaning Christians that have just bought into, a whole bunch of stuff that's out there. This is one of the classic ones. We've got a picture of heaven and hell. Welcome to heaven. It says, "Here's your harp." And you can see that we've got guys, and gals that have got halos on their head and harps and little angel wings, because, of course, what happens when people die? We turn into angels, right? Everybody knew that, Farside's got that one figured out. We get a halo, and we get to play a harp all day long. Of course, if you go to hell, welcome to hell, here's your accordion, it gets hung around your neck, and, I don't know why an accordion got associated with hell. I think the accordion's a really beautiful instrument when you really think of it, but anyway, we've got that there. One of the other things that we have is that we think about, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And again, I go to the Far Side. Gary Larson has a lot of these. Wait till the seminar on hell next month. He has a lot of good ones on hell. But, there's this guy right here. Wish I'd brought a magazine. Bored, nothing to do. I'm just going to be sitting here all eternity. And, I wish I had something to read or something like that. So if it's such an important thing, why is it that we don't talk about it so much? It's interesting. I brought a couple of books in here, and a couple of these books are the books that I used. But I wanted to bring one very popular systematic theology textbook written by Louis Burkhoff. And it's a good textbook. It goes in, by the time you get to the very, very end of it, before the indices and all this stuff, there are 738 pages in this systematic theology textbook. But the pages that deal with heaven are these last two. So when you think of that, you know, even in theological training, now there's a lot of other good things that talking about here, you know, what scripture is and what salvation is. I mean, salvation is kind of more important to get into heaven, you know, but at the same time, there's not a lot of reflection. And I can remember even just in my own seminary training that there wasn't a lot. The theology textbooks that I used, both of which are in the bibliography, and I reread those sections and incorporated some of those insights, at least had a good chapter on it, but there wasn't a lot of data. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One of the things that when we start thinking about heaven, both of these ideas that we saw reflected in Gary Larson are things that are reflected in the culture very, very significantly, and they're influenced by a Greek philosopher named Plato. Anybody heard of Plato? Right? Plato's big thing was that he believed that material stuff, our bodies, you know, material matter, that all of this is evil. And that our soul is kind of like trapped in this material stuff. So what salvation is, what really sets us free of evil, is that our soul gets out of this yucky matter and our soul lives on in a disembodied spiritual existence and matter, you know, literally goes to hell. That is when you look at Plato and his philosophy. And if we think that's the way that heaven is all about, if we read heaven through those sorts of glasses, what we tend to do is when we read, you know, biblical descriptions, we tend to spiritualize it. We tend to think that it's just going to be us sitting on a cloud up there, you know, wherever up there is. And we really don't have anything to do. There's no bodily existence or anything like that. One of the other challenges is that there's not that many Bible passages that talk about either kind of destination that we're looking at with heaven. And one of the things I'm going to share right now is that when we think about heaven, oftentimes we think that heaven is just one thing that we're looking forward to. But if we take Scripture seriously, heaven is a two-stage process for us. For us to die right now, there is a part where we have a soul or a spirit that's going to be absent from the body, and it's going to be with the Lord for a little bit. But more often than not, what Scripture is talking about, when it talks about what the real end is that there is a resurrection. Remember, we're approaching Resurrection Sunday that happens this month. You know, that everything in Scripture is pointing towards Jesus being resurrected. And because he was resurrected, we look for us being resurrected. And resurrection means bodies. So there's a period of time where we're not in a body, but then there's a period of time where we're in a body, and that's really what the final state is. And so when we think about heaven, sometimes we confuse that two-step process. We muddle it together. And there's not a lot of passages that teach about either of these. And when they do teach on it, they oftentimes leave a really wide open room for speculation. You know, there's not a lot of answers. There's a lot more questions that we bring to it. One of the other things that's a challenge is that when we look at what the Bible does say, because we do believe that if God tells us something about heaven, if he puts something in his word, we know that it's going to be accurate. It just may not be comprehensive. So we have true stuff, but it may not be everything that we need to know. But the other part of it is how do we get the true stuff out of it? Because a number of the passages that talk about heaven aren't written in letters. So the idea is that when we talk about interpreting Bible passages, every kind of literature has a certain set of rules that it's written. Even today, we know that there's a whole different thing. If you're going to write a five-paragraph essay, you know, with your introduction, and it's going to have a thesis sentence, and then you're going to have your supporting paragraphs, and then a conclusion, and boom, you're done. You know, a five-paragraph essay. But if you write poetry, those rules get thrown out of the water. Now, all of a sudden, you can do stuff in an essay that you couldn't do, like figurative language. You can exaggerate a little bit. You know, Romeo could stand and say, look, Juliet is a sun. Well, she's not really a gaseous, you know, ball of, you know, fusioning matter that would fry him to a crisp because of his, you know, proximity to her. But he is saying something about her in a figurative kind of way. Well, some of our passages that talk about heaven are in prophecy. And Hebrew prophecy is very poetic. And so when we think about how we're going to interpret that poetry, do we read it literally? Do we take, say, in Isaiah 55:12, where it says, you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Anybody ever heard a mountain or a hill sing? The trees of the field will clap their hands. Okay, is this literally saying that trees have hands? You know, in Narnia they do, but do they here on planet Earth? You know, they don't. But do we understand that when hills sing, that we could say that it's very true that hills sing, but it's in a poetic kind of way. We're in a place and it's just beautiful. The sun is shining. It's Arizona, but it's not too hot. You know, the birds are chirping. It's just a beautiful thing. The hills are singing, but they're not literally singing. That idea of taking singing that would usually be something they like produced by a vocal cord is now related to the hill. And we can do that in poetry. Nobody has a problem doing that in poetry because it's poetry. But what about when we start taking that poetic stuff and we start thinking about heaven? Is it maybe poetic later in Isaiah when it says the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, dust shall be serpent's food, they shall not hurt or destroy all in my holy mountain? Is that literal? Or is that a poetic description of animals living together, the kind of peace that this, you know, either messianic age or this new heavens and new earth is going to bring? Should we understand that literally or not? These are questions that we run into. And especially when we think about that a number of our statements about heaven come from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written using symbolism, intentionally taking images that are say one thing, but are intended to mean something other than what is literally stated. You know, we have pictures and images. And from the very, very beginning of the book of Revelation, we have Jesus walking among the lampstands. But it's not really lampstands that he's walking along. Those lampstands represent churches. The book of Revelation tells us that. So what about some of this other stuff is symbolic? You know, we have Revelation 21 describing the New Jerusalem. And it tells us that the city is four square. It's in a square. And measured, it's 12,000 stadia along each side and high. Maybe a cube, or maybe some people have suggested that it could be a pyramid. If we were to put this on a globe, look at how big, you know, this would be about 1,400 miles on each side and up. That's how big the city of New Jerusalem would be if we put it on a globe. Is that intended to be literal? Granted that there's going to be a city, granted that it talks about that, do we read these distances, multiples of 12? And we know that 12 is kind of an interesting biblical number. Do we have to read those literally? Or is that simply, you know, a poetic or a symbolic description of the nature of the city? And especially if it's 1,400 miles up in the air, do you realize that that's beyond the Earth's atmosphere? I mean, like in the exosphere, that last little bit of the Earth's atmosphere, it's that high up. Even if it's a pyramid and there's only one point, we still, the majority of this, even if it's in a pyramid shape instead of a cube shape, would be beyond the capacity for air on Earth. Do we read it literally? And so we're reminded that when we look at heaven, we're given images. And we have to decide, do we end up on the literal scale, or do we end up on the figurative scale, or do we do kind of a mix? We take some things literally, we take some things figuratively. Everybody has to make those sorts of decisions, but it makes it difficult. And one other thing is that when we start thinking about what the new heavens and earth are going to be like, a lot of our judgments there are based on what we think the old heavens and earth to be like before the fall. So what were they like? We have a lot of differences of opinion. Do we believe, for instance, that the entire universe, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, the idea that the universe is winding down, is that something that has always been true of the universe? Or was that something that was introduced with the fall at this point? Is it possible that the restoration of the heavens and earth could be the overturning of even that second law of thermodynamics? Do we believe that animals died before the fall? You know, is that part of creation that some animals, you know, eat others? You know, nature has those red claws, you know, and if you're the meerkat, watch for the hawk. You know what I mean? He's flying around there. You know, you don't want to be his meal. Is that part of nature? Is that essential for nature? Or is that something that developed because of the curse? We have to make these sorts of decisions when we start thinking about what the Bible says about heaven. And that's what makes it difficult. So what I want to do is I don't want to tell you that, oh, we can't know anything, but I am going to tell you that we have to believe at least a little bit tentatively and hold a little bit tentatively what we've got, because some of this stuff is tied to other things that we believe, and if those are wrong, then we have a garbage in, garbage out, you know, kind of feedback loop that we get. So, what do we mean when we talk about heaven? Well, there's a couple of things. There's two main words, one Hebrew and one Greek term that talk about heaven, and they can refer to a couple of different things, and this also can create a little bit of ambiguity. On the one hand, when we talk about heaven or the heavens, the Hebrews like to make it a plural idea, and the Greek terms follow that. We talk about the earth's atmosphere. This is the realm in which birds fly, which clouds are formed. So heaven is what's above us as part of the earth's atmosphere. Heaven can also be the universe. When God creates the heavens and the earth, you know, we know what the earth is like, but the heavens include the sun, the moon, the stars, everything that our eye can see that fills the natural universe. Sometimes Scripture talks about heavens in that way. The idea of a new heaven and a new earth probably has some echoes of that dimension of heaven. The universe itself will be changed when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes, probably the smallest usage of the term is that it could be a synonym for God. We saw this a couple weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, Jesus asked the Pharisees, was the baptism of John the Baptist from heaven or from man? You know, heaven was sort of a metaphor for God. Jesus just called heaven because, you know, where God is, as we see in the next one, that place, he gets associated with it. And so when we think heaven, we're thinking about the place where God dwells. That repeatedly is what we see with heaven, is that God is there. Isaiah 66:1, the Lord says, heaven is my throne. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. Angels live in heaven with God. They're called heavenly beings. The group of shepherds that were met by angels, it was a heavenly host that came to them. So when we think and when we use the term heaven, we're usually thinking where God is. And that's what we're going to do when we talk here. Problem is, that place changes if we read Scripture. Because where that place is right now is somewhere that is not on earth, that is not present here. But we're going to read in the book of Revelation that what the focus, you know, that final state of humanity, our final destiny, is that there is going to be a resurrection. Our souls will be given new bodies. The earth will be restored. And it actually says that heaven in the city of New Jerusalem is going to descend on earth, and now earth becomes the place where God dwells. God's going to be dwelling among us. That's what we see in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. So that's where, in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for God's kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven. Eventually, one day, it will be on earth, exactly as it is in heaven. And so then when we talk about, you know, trying to distinguish between these two things gets a little bit tough, but heaven will be a restored earth. That's where God's going to be. He's going to be dwelling among us. And so when we think through this, I've given you a little chart here that shows you we have an earthly life. There's a point where unless the Lord comes, every one of us are going to experience a physical death. And when we do, we're going to look at that as sort of the first stage. There is a immaterial part of us that's called interchangeably a soul or a spirit that is going to be with God where he's at right now. Randy Alcorn, one of the authors of books that I've used, talks about this as the present heaven. And he says that this present heaven, you know, it's souls with the Lord. In the future heaven, when there's the bodily resurrection, Christ returns, bodily resurrection, there's going to now be a physical heaven. He calls it the future heaven. And so it's hard to be able to use terms because heaven is going to be in two different places in each of those stages. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to consistently talk about the intermediate state between our death and the resurrection, because that's intermediate, and heaven, what we're ultimately shooting for, is this new heavens and new earth that we're going to have a bodily existence in. Okay? And what I want to do is I want to run through a couple of different passages. We'll talk a little bit about the intermediate state. We'll talk a little bit about the new heavens and the new earth and the bodily resurrection that's a part of that. And then I'll answer some questions that I've picked out and some that you have submitted to me in questions. If we have a little bit of time, I'll take questions from you and try to answer it as best as I can, trying to draw attention where I'm speculating a bit and where Scripture may tell us something. Okay? One last thing that I'm going to mention is that in order to simplify this idea of the two stages, when we start talking about, well, hey, isn't there a millennium sometime down the road? Doesn't the Book of Revelation talk about that in Revelation 20? Yes, it does. And it just makes this chart a lot longer and more complex. So not that I do believe that there's going to be a millennium where really when Christ returns, he's going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. And some people will be resurrected at that time, and then there are other people who believe that some people will be resurrected afterwards. Maybe everybody is, but the earth isn't changed until after that 1,000 years. It just kind of complicates it. So that's the only reason that I left it out, and I put a footnote in there to talk about that that you can see there. So let's talk about the intermediate state. The one thing that we need to think about the intermediate state is that it is temporary. This is something that happens from the moment that we die until the resurrection, which means that there is, for us, both a beginning point and an ending point to that. And once we reach that ending point, this intermediate state doesn't exist anymore. Now, theologians use the term intermediate state because it's intermediate. It's in between, in the middle right there. But Scripture uses a bunch of different terms to describe it. Things like Abraham's side, or I remember getting in trouble as a youth pastor because it literally translates Abraham's bosom, and most people don't think of Abraham having a bosom, but, anyway, kids laughed and it took it off. So we talk about Abraham's side right now. You youth guys, you know what I'm talking about. The third heaven or paradise. It's talked about being with the Lord or with Christ. And even there's a picture in the book of Revelation where souls are said to be under the altar. In order to put all that together, let's look at a couple of things. We have in the Old Testament some indications that there was going to be a time that the Spirit returns to God in Ecclesiastes. Dust returns to the earth as it was, because we're made with dust with the breath of life in, but the Spirit returns to God. It tells us that death isn't the end. When we saw just a few weeks back the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, there was a poor man named Lazarus died, and it said that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Well, his body wasn't carried. His body was dead on earth. But the essence of what he was carried to a place that was called Abraham's side. And it was a pretty good place because the rich man, he also died, and his body was carried to a place that was described as in torment. We'll talk about that next month when we look at the final state of the wicked and how hell relates to that. Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We've heard that. Even before he was resurrected, he could tell the guy, "Hey, what is essentially you is going to be with me in a place that we would call paradise." At Jesus' death, I didn't include it in here, he also said, "Father God, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen does a similar thing. "Lord Jesus, I receive my spirit." As Stephen was dying, he was being stoned for his testimony of the gospel. He expected that his spirit was going to end up with Jesus. Probably the longest section where we get, and probably the more detailed kind of thing from it is in 2 Corinthians, particularly in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul contrasts life in this earthly home. He calls it a tent. Right now, you and I are camping out. Doesn't feel like it because we're pretty home in the world, but this is a tent. This is just a temporary kind of deal. But eventually, when this earthly home is destroyed, he tells us there is a heavenly home that we can look forward to. And his conclusion out of all that, I'm not going to read all of it for you, is that he really sets out, there's really only two things. If we are away from this body, whatever is essentially us, if it's away from this body, it is home with the Lord. That's the comfort that we have. That there's not, it's not, in some, warehouse storage somewhere, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, it just gets lost in all the boxes and stuff. Souls aren't there. If a soul is absent from the body, it's with the Lord. So souls are either in the body or they're with the Lord. And that's an incredible thing. This is really all that we need. There's a couple of other passages that we can look at, especially because in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about himself as being caught up to a place that he calls the third heaven. And later he says he was caught up to paradise. There's some ideas and arguments about whether those are two different places, you know, and maybe like a stage of a journey, like first he got to that third heaven, then he got to paradise, or whether third heaven equals paradise, and those are both identical. Still, the fact that he's talking about paradise, it seems to be consistent with all of the other stuff that we're looking at. Paul could again say in Philippians that his desire is to depart from this bodily existence and be with Christ. If he's not in the body, he's home with the Lord. And then we get a picture of some folks in Revelation, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. They are conscious. They are aware that they had been martyred for serving the Lord. And they're asking the Lord to vindicate them, to vindicate the sacrifice that they had made. All of these things lead us to a couple of conclusions. They either indicate or assume that soul and body are separated at death. And when that happens and the soul separates from the body is going to return to dust. That's what it does. But the soul lives on with the Lord. But the thing is that this is a temporary situation. Because what we're ultimately looking for is the next stage where that soul is reunited with a new body. And now there's a new bodily existence. A couple of other things that we see. These passages indicate that the soul takes up residence with God. So if the soul is either in the body or it's with the Lord, at least for believers. Now, for non-believers, it's a different thing. The soul is still going to be absent from the body, but it's not going to be with the Lord. Come next month and find out where that's going to be. Several of these passages indicate that people retain their personal identity. The people, you know, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, even if it is just a parable, even if Jesus just made up the names, but the idea that this is the only parable where Jesus assigns a name to somebody. And it's a very interesting name because it is somebody who actually died at one point and Jesus raised from the dead while he was on earth. Even if it's a parable, the idea that there is conscious existence, that the rich man could see Abraham, and Abraham and the rich man could talk with one another, they recognize one another, implies that there is a conscious existence. This isn't just like kind of flowing in the ether, you just are one, you know, zen with the cosmos or something like that. But there's a conscious sense of identity. Identity is preserved and maintained in this intermediate state. Again, the souls of the martyrs remembered who they were, remembered that they had been sacrificed. They were looking for the Lord to vindicate the sacrifices that they remember in their past life making. One of the issues that comes up is, so what are they doing up there right now? You know, are they the guys that are on the cloud saying, man, I wish I brought a magazine? Are they twiddling their thumbs? So one of the things that we don't know, because Scripture doesn't really tell us, is this a definite place or is this more of a state? If we don't have a bodily existence, and it doesn't indicate, none of these passages suggest that they're given a temporary body until they're given that full new body in the resurrection. It seems like this immaterial part of them is kind of existing on its own. Can we have, are they subject to time where there isn't any body to experience a sequence of processes? You know, like for us, I know time's passing because eventually I'm going to get hungry. My stomach is thinking about all of that chili that's going to be coming up right now. And that's just, I mean, I'll eat and I'll be satisfied for a little while. But, you know, as time goes on and my body consumes all that food, it's going to tell me it's time to eat again. You know, we have a marker of the sun going up and down. You know, there's something that's going to mark that, you know, we have instances of time that follow one another. So if that's the case, what if you don't have a body to experience that? It's possible that, you know, 2,000 years pass, but in a timelessness of eternity, the people that are in this intermediate state have no sense of time. It seems that they can see what's going on at certain times in the earth. I mean, they can look out and they can, oh, wow, Lord, when are you going to, you know, redeem your saints? But that's speculation. Nobody really knows because we don't have that sort of information. The last thing I'm going to say is that there's been a lot of resurgence in people who have had near-death experiences. In fact, there's a couple of different ones, a couple of books that have been written. This guy, the boy who came back from heaven, a true story. Actually, it turns out that it is a bunch of malarkey. This particular Alex came out and said that, you know, this wasn't true. I lied on this, and they've actually pulled the books from the shelves. We have another one that heaven is for real, and, you know, the story, you know, stands consistently, you know, with that. I think one of the things, because people have asked me a lot of times, well, what do you think about this stuff? Well, if we understand that salvation in heaven is a two-stage process, suppose someone has a near-death experience. Suppose someone, like Paul, gets caught up into paradise. Are they going to see the intermediate state, or are they going to see the resurrected state with a new body and new earth? They only get to see the intermediate. And I wouldn't have a problem with that. I mean, that's one of those things that's entirely up to God. He pulled Paul up there to be able to do that, and that was an experience that, you know, was probably just as transformative in Paul's life as his conversion experience. But, you know, when I see that we've got, you know, one guy that says later, yeah, I just did it for attention, and another guy that, you know, so far is still holding on, I'm hesitant to buy into too much there that Scripture doesn't confirm or that Scripture doesn't tell me. I think God certainly can. At best, it's going to tell us something or give us some details about this intermediate state. And if it's as blessed as, you know, this, what is it, Burpo, tells us, man, I'm looking forward to it. I'd love to be there. You know, that would be awesome. Even if it's half of what he's describing, I would love to be there. There's a couple of wrong ideas when we start thinking about the intermediate state that we need to avoid. For anybody who came from a Roman Catholic background might have heard of purgatory. Anybody hear of purgatory? Right? Okay. I went to a Roman Catholic school, so we can talk about this. The idea is that in purgatory, that we have righteous souls when they die, they ascend to heaven. Intermediate heaven, you know, or whatnot. The unrighteous souls will descend to hell, or the intermediate hell, you know, what that's going to look like. We'll talk about that next month. But what about those people who believe in Christ, but they have committed a venial sin? See, because a venial sin still has to be atoned for. If you can commit a mortal sin, you know, no can do. You're going straight down. You can't have that atoned for. But if you're in a venial sin, if you've not made it to confession, you still have a sin on you, and so you can't go straight to heaven. But you're still part of the church, so you can't really go straight to hell, and basically you get stuck in the middle. And so the idea with purgatory is that these people, because they did not get a chance to experience absolution, they have to atone for their own sins. Now, right now, every one of you should be saying, boop, boop, boop. No, that doesn't sound right. Does that mean that Christ didn't pay for our sins? That's exactly right. And the reason that this is something that the Protestant churches, basically all non-Roman Catholic churches, anybody who's not Roman Catholic just does not buy into this, because that says that now I have to pay for my sin, and how can I ever pay for my sin? Jesus' sacrifice was enough to cover all of my sins. And we find, in fact, that in Roman Catholicism, where they get this idea is not from our Bible. They have to take in a series of books that are in addition to Scripture called the Apocrypha, Jewish literature written at a time period. And I've given you the relevant passage there in 2 Maccabees 12:42, where Judas Maccabeus felt that he could pay money and give it to the temple, and that would atone for soldiers of his who had died in battle. That if they had committed some kind of sin, his money would do that. That's exactly the kind of thing that the Roman Catholic Church did at the time of Martin Luther, saying, hey, if you want to get some of your loved ones out of purgatory, we can sell you an indulgence. And that will either get them out, or, hey, if you want to go over to your mistress and have a fun night, you know, buy an indulgence, that will cover you, you know, no problem. You can pay. You know, if you've got the money, you can get through this. Not a thing that Protestant churches have dealt with. One thing that has shown up, at least in some strand of Protestantism, is the idea that during this intermediate state, that there's no conscious existence. That the soul basically, you know, our last conscious thought is before death, and the only conscious thought that we're going to have next is when we're resurrected in that new body on the new heavens and new earth. And so the time period in between, whether that's a year or whether that's, you know, 10,000 years, you know, we're asleep the whole time. There's no conscious existence. So I hope that if you go back and you look at the passages we looked at earlier, all of those suggest that there is a conscious existence. And some of those, you know, show people talking and doing things, you know, and talking to one another back and forth, so that the idea that there is an unconscious existence is really, really hard to buy. The only real biblical support is that there's passages that talk about death as being like sleep. The problem is, all those passages are talking about the body. It's not talking about the spirit or the soul. And so that's why soul sleep is something that we don't buy into. Resurrected bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. So when we start talking about a resurrection, unless we buy into Plato, who thinks that matter is evil, resurrection means a body, a real physical body. Now, it's not going to be the same kind of body that I have right now. Thank God, right? You know, can I hear an amen for that? But we are going to get a new body, and it's going to be something that's still kind of like me, but it's also going to be different. That's what resurrection is about. And so resurrection is something that we find several times in the Old Testament. By the time that we get to the first century, it was a common belief. Job could talk about, in one of the classic passages, you guys have all heard this, there's a song written about this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. My Redeemer is going to be on earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, presumably a new flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now, this is a strong affirmation that who we are before death is going to be resurrected to that same person in a new heaven and a new earth with a new body, and it is me. Even though I'm going to be really happy to let some of these molecules go, like the one that's causing my shoulder to, you know, hurt right now, and these fat cells, they can go. I'm going to let them, you know. Like to have a six-pack instead of like a keg, you know, right here. That'll be kind of fun. Daniel talks about as many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Martha, talking about Lazarus, could say to Jesus that she knows that Lazarus, her brother, would rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus was just telling her, hey, you know what? I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Yeah, you're thinking about a resurrection. You don't realize it's right here in front of you. Main biblical passages in the New Testament for Christianity include things like John 5. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those of it who have done good to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. If we're influenced by Plato, we're going to think resurrection is a spiritual kind of thing. But resurrection is always about bodies. There's no such thing. It's kind of like, you know, talking about a car without an engine. You know, you can't have, by definition, a resurrection has to have a body. Romans 8 is even a little bit stronger. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Here's what that is. The redemption of our bodies. Bodies are important to the Lord. If you think about it, he made us with bodies originally. We screwed that whole thing up. Now, you know, he has to come and, all right, I've got to fix everything. But if it was good enough in the beginning, why would he say, that's it, I scrapped these bodies? You know, several of the scholars that I was reading here and theologians were saying, gosh, if God went through all this trouble to build bodies, and then sin came in through the work of Satan and screwed everything up, and God said, that's it, I'm going to wipe all that out and I'm going to start over again, what a victory that Satan gets for throwing a wrench in God's plan. It's so much more likely to think that God's going to sit back and say, okay, well, you screwed it up. Don't worry. I'm going to clean that bad boy up, you know, put that on my little, whisk wheel or something like that. Look, it's all shiny new. Boom, it's now fixed. You know, and he's going to do that. That's what we're looking for here. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to read through the whole thing because you can see it is long. But this is the most detailed passage. And even though there's some figures of speech in here, this is a letter. This is not poetry. This is something that we can take to the bank because it's intended to build an argument about our resurrected bodies. I've highlighted a couple things in here that I just want to hit. What seems to be happening in the church is that they were thinking that, you know what, this resurrection isn't going to occur. And Paul's like, dude, you morons. If Christ was raised, how can you say that you're not going to be raised? You know, you're basically saying that if there's no resurrection, that Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then you morons, you're dead in your sins. What he says in verse 20 is that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a metaphor, a euphemism for death. So he's the first fruits. We know that everybody who has died, everybody who is in this intermediate state, is going to come to life in the same way that Christ did. He's our model. He's our example. But what about our body? Paul goes into that, you know, down a little bit more. In verse 44, he emphasizes that it is sown, right? You know, he's using a metaphor of seed. It's kind of like, you know, you got a little bit of seed. We're sown a natural body. We're raised a spiritual body. Now, this is where we say, whoa, time out. Hey, see, I told you we don't have a real physical bodily existence. The problem is that the way that Greek works, the adjective doesn't speak about the essence of the body, that it's a body that's made of spirit, but it's rather a body that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul uses the adjective spiritual throughout. He can contrast, you know, a natural man versus a spiritual man. A spiritual man is somebody who's influenced by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, again, you could read this just so that we have a chance to get through it. He emphasizes that this perishable body is going to, or must, put on the imperishable, that this mortal body is going to put on immortality. You'll have to read through the rest of this, and if you've got questions, I'd be happy to deal with it. But let me draw a couple of conclusions from what we've got right here. The explicit mention of bodies in these passages indicates that the future resurrection is going to be a type of body existence. Now, when you think about that, that's kind of a comfort to us because we know what it's like living in a body, albeit one that, you know, has stuff that's broken, you know, built up of stuff in the arm that makes it hard to move my arm sometimes and various sorts of things like that, ache pains that we've all experienced, broken collarbones, you know, and all that. But we know what bodily life is like. So there's going to be some continuity when we think of what new bodily life is like. But there's also going to be some things that are different because Jesus was raised in a different kind of body. And this body is mortal. This body is perishable. That body is not going to be mortal anymore. That body is not going to be perishable anymore. So the fact that Christ is the first fruits, that's how we know. How do I know the resurrection is going to occur? Because Jesus was raised. If Jesus wasn't raised, I have no idea to believe that I'd be raised from the dead. I've never seen someone raised from the dead, have you? You know, but if Jesus was, if those testimonies, you know, that are told from so many different perspectives that all agree in details, if there's no other way to explain that, and that's a tremendous argument. I'll mention that N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope in the Bibliography, N.T. Wright is one of the most solid New Testament scholars in thinking about the resurrection and defending it as an actual event that occurred, you know, showing the background of the you know, Greco-Roman world and even the Jewish world. Because the Jewish world didn't accept Jesus as being raised from the dead because they expected everybody would be raised all at once. You know, the thing that was new to them is that Jesus was going to be the first fruits. It fits in the time period. I mentioned the thing about the spiritual body right there, but the final thing that I want to mention is that we'll be raised imperishable. And that suggests that whereas this body can wear out, grow old, be subject to sickness and disease and that kind of stuff, that the new body that we're looking at is not going to be subject to that. And that's the thing. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. So that's, on the one hand, the body. But there's also a bunch of teaching in Scripture that there is going to be a renewal of all creation. In Isaiah, a couple times, God says that he will create new heavens and a new earth. And in Romans, the fact that he was talking about our bodies and the redemption of our bodies is also connected with creation. He says in chapter 8, verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Creation is under a curse. It's suffering corruption, just like our bodies are right now. Just as we're going to get new bodies, creation itself is looking for that day because it's going to be like, whew, man, that's over. Thank God. I don't have to deal with these kinds of groanings anymore, even in the natural world. First Peter talked about, you know, that we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth with which righteousness dwells. But probably the main passage is in Revelation 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Sea was sometimes thought of as a place where bad things happen. You know, there'd be sea monsters there and that kind of thing. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. There's a couple things I think that it's important to draw from this. And then when I get beyond this, I'm starting to step into speculation. So let me draw a few conclusions here and then maybe speculate with you a little bit and think and then answer some questions. On the one hand, we have God who created heavens and earth. And when he created that, before the fall of humanity, he called that creation, the heavens and the earth, very good. That was an awesome thing. That was not, oh, I'll just kind of, you know, play around with that. And, oh, look what happened there, man, that's messed up. Okay, let me scratch the, you know, drawing board and let me start over again. That's not how he did. The old heavens and the old earth were good. And so the fact that he's going to do something with a heavens and earth implies not that he's going to scratch things off the drawing board, but he's going to say, you know what? I'm going to, just as I gave new bodies, just as I took what was essential in a person and gave it a new body, one that's incorruptible anymore, I'm going to change creation in the same way. The heavens and earth that's been all screwed up by sin is going to get freed from that bondage. That's what I think that we're seeing here. God's intention to set creation free from its bondage to corruption suggests that he's not going to scrap the old one. He's going to liberate what has been enslaved to the curse. And so Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology suggests that in this renewed creation, there will be no thorns or thistles. Remember, that was a consequence that the earth is going to bring thorns and thistles up for you. That's a consequence of the curse. No more floods or droughts, no more deserts or uninhabitable jungles, no more earthquakes or tornadoes, no more poisonous snakes or bees that sting or mushrooms that kill. It will be a productive earth, an earth that will blossom and produce food abundantly for our enjoyment. That's speculation. But based on what we have from our understanding of the Garden of Eden, that's a picture of what we've got in the new heavens and new earth. It's kind of like Eden is finally going to be restored. And in fact, we don't have time to look at all of Revelation 21 and 22, but there's a description that the tree of life is found in this new Jerusalem. There's a river that runs through, and there's a park, and the tree of life is in there. Many people have even thought, based on the size of this city of Jerusalem, that John's envisaging the Garden of Eden being in the center of it. The garden just like got transplanted there. Again, that's speculation. I don't know for sure, but it's an interesting thing that the tree of life that's only mentioned in the Garden of Eden shows up there again. Who knows what God's going to do? But God's people live on this new earth in glorified, resurrected bodies, and God himself will make the new earth his dwelling place. And this is the thing that's really weird, because, you know, we think of heaven, as up there. But now that is going to come and be one. The earth that we're on is now the place where God dwells. And if the place where God dwells is what we call heaven, then we'll be living in heaven. So I know the terminology is weird because, you know, intermediate state and, you know, new heavens and new earth. But, you know, it's kind of like, I remember that when Melissa and I were in Aberdeen, that the Queen, wherever she went, she had a flag, you know, that would go. And we were near Balmoral Castle, which was her kind of summer residence and that kind of stuff. And you'd always know where she was at because, you know, if she was there, the flag was flying there. And that was then, you know, where she was at, that place, was kind of like, you know, the throne kind of thing. And if she was over in, you know, Buckingham Palace, then the flag would be there, and you would know that she was present there. And that's kind of the idea. Wherever God is, that's where heaven is, and that's going to be merged with earth when we have the new heavens and the new earth, and there's the resurrection of the body. Whew. That also explains why there's no temple in that new Jerusalem. The city itself becomes a temple. And so that's a little bit of discontinuity. You know, there's a vision in Ezekiel where 8 chapters he talks about, you know, what this new temple is going to look like and that kind of stuff. And it's a vision and it's going to be teaching some things. But there's no need for a temple because God's there. And interestingly enough, the reason that the picture of the globe had a cube on it is because in the old temple, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And there's been some suggestion by people that the idea that that was a perfect cube, that now this new Jerusalem occupies that same space. It is the Holy of Holies with God dwelling here in our midst. Granted, a very large one, you know, whose tops may be going past the atmosphere, you know, if that's literal. But sort of an interesting thing. Even if it's symbolic, there could still be that connection with the original Holy of Holies. Practical issues. Let me run through just a few of these. I won't read through everything because you could do that on your own. And then I want to see if I can give a few minutes for questions. The fact that there's going to be some continuity. I'm in a body now, and I'll be in a body then. That helps me to understand what bodily living looks like. Question, and this is where there's room for speculation, is, well, how much of my bodily experience here transfers over to there? And so there's going to be some things that do. There's also going to be some things that Scripture, I think, indicates to us are going to change, and if they do exist, aren't going to be in the same way. And there's a lot of stuff that we just don't know. Some of the main questions that we get, and I talked about this above, will we know who we are? Will we be essentially who we are? And I think the answer to that from the various Scriptures that we've seen is that we are that person that we were. We have a conscious existence of a previous life in the intermediate state. There's no reason to think that we're going to get to heaven and all of a sudden all of our memories are gone, all of our experiences are gone, that who we are is essentially changed. It does seem that memories are retained. The souls of the martyrs knew that. Samuel, when he was brought out of the intermediate state, whatever happened there with the witch in Endor and him with Saul, he knew what he had done before his life. He was also aware of some things that Saul had done after Samuel himself had died. So Samuel was in the loop with what was going on. With that, again, there was Job, the idea that Jesus called so many people by name, Lazarus and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Interestingly, when Moses and Elijah appeared in the transfiguration, even though the disciples that were with Jesus had never met Moses or Elijah, they're like, whoa, that's Moses, that's Elijah. There was something about those guys that they could look and they knew that's exactly who they were looking at. There was something that was so recognizable about them. Even though these guys don't have resurrected bodies yet, I mean, they were just coming down from the intermediate state, maybe getting a flash of what that might have looked like. Paul encourages the Thessalonians that we will be reunited with family and friends. I use this passage a number of times, a lot, when I do funerals, because it is such an encouragement. Talking about those who are asleep and not grieving as others do who have no hope, that he says, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. And so we'll all be with the Lord. So God's going to bring those people when he comes. And we're also going to come and join them. And we're going to meet them again. We're going to be reunited with them again. That is a very, very encouraging thing for us. So here's some of the questions. If we have a bodily existence, are we subject to the same laws of physics that we deal with now? In other words, if I fall, will I fall? Can I fly? I don't know about you, but I would love to fly. I just think it would be so much more efficient than having to walk or run, different places. Jesus does some things that are a little bit weird. He appears, even though the doors are locked, he appears in the midst of people, kind of like a beam me up, Scotty kind of thing. There's my Star Trek reference of the day. But, of course, one of the things that's challenging with Jesus, even though he has a new body, he's also God. And sometimes, there are things, no locks are going to block him from getting where he needs to go. Will we need to travel places? Can we, beam ourselves wherever we need to go? Or will we have to walk there? Or, gosh, if it's a bodily existence, will we have other forms of transportation? We ride horses or chariots or, am I going to get a chance to, build some really cool car, always wanted like a Jeep or something like that. I'm going to be able to drive one of those bad boys around. Are we going to create other kinds of things? Who knows? One of the other questions that I get is, what about our earthly bodies? I mean, isn't it essential that we have some bit of our earthly bodies? If we're cremated, does that mean that the essential part of us isn't there anymore? One of the things that's interesting medically, and it's a weird thing, is that about every 7 years, every one of the cells in our body turn over anyway. In a very, very real physical way, I'm different physically who I am today than I was 10 years ago because cells have, replaced. Cells have died and new ones have taken their place and all that kind of stuff. That's why you are what you eat. You need to be very, very careful. And there's an old conundrum that theologians would talk about. Like, what happens if you have a Christian missionary who goes and is captured and killed by a cannibal who then eats the Christian missionary, and then the cannibal becomes part of the Christian missionary, the Christian missionary becomes part of the cannibal, who then turns to Christ. How does God separate all that? Maybe I shouldn't have shared that before the chili cook-off, huh? Inquiring minds want to know. The thing is that because we're in a state of flux, because our bodies are changing, but they're still us. You know, the me of 10 years ago that was composed of a different set of cells is still the me that you see in front of you, just a little more bald and a little more, you know, chubby here. But it's me. I don't think that God has a problem working around, you know, cremation and these sorts of things. Are we going to need to eat and drink on the new earth? You know, on the one hand, here's one of those interpretive things. We have statements that we're going to eat and drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That Jesus is once again going to drink wine with his disciples in the heavenly kingdom. Are those literal? Are we really going to eat and have a marriage supper? Are we going to sit down at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and have a meal with them? Or is that just a figurative kind of description because we know what food and eating is like, and it's just a description for a fellowship that we'll have, but we won't have needs to eat? Some people have taken Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, God will destroy both one and the other, to say that it's limited to this life, but maybe not. And then if we do need to eat, does that mean that we need to eliminate our waste? You know, is there going to be a need for like sewage treatment plants, you know, in the city of heaven or something like that? I mean, I don't know. We got a guy who knows how to run one of those, so I imagine that we can figure something like that out. Well, we need to sleep. You know, we're all new bodies. Is sleep something that's a bad thing? I mean, presumably, Adam and Eve slept in the garden. You know, and I mean, if that's just even with the perfect bodies that they had before sin had a chance to screw them up, if rest is something that's important, if sleep is something that's important, we could expect to be able to sleep. Maybe we won't. Who knows? Something that Jesus does touch on, and we saw this a few weeks ago here in Luke, was marriage and the question of sexual intimacy. Jesus, when asked, suggested that there was no marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. So it doesn't imply that there aren't any sex differences in life to come, but it does seem that marriage is not going to be in existence anymore. You know, marriage ends at death in the divorce seminar, we saw that. But we also don't have a need to bring children into the world. You know, none of these passages talk about bringing new children into the world. And marriage and family is the way that we do that here. Most people, even though there's no statement, say, well, gosh, if there's no marriage and there's no, you know, bearing of children, then maybe there wouldn't need to be sex. Because, you know, if we don't need to have that and we can't have sex outside of marriage, which seems to be, you know, the biblical teaching on this, that we won't have sexual intimacy because we won't need it. We'll be different. I'm still working on trying to accept that one, but, you know, that's something we'll all have to work on, right? Who knows? Are we able to grow in knowledge and skill? I've had several guys that have said, no, you know, we're going to know everything at that time. We're going to have it all figured out. But, you know, we have some statements in Scripture that potentially, because God is infinite, And because we are finite creatures, that he's got a head start on us. Maybe we do have to learn. Maybe we will grow in knowledge. Maybe there will be books in heaven. I'd be happy if that were the case. I hope there will be, you know, at least magazines or something. But, you know, maybe there'll be something that we will be able to grow and learn. Are we going to abandon all of the culture and technology that we have? You know, if we look at this, it's interesting that the first person that talks about being empowered to be able to build things was the guy who built the tabernacle. There were two of these guys in Exodus 31. And so when we think of, here's a quote here, even under the curse, we've been able to explore the moon. We have technology to land on Mars. We will be able to accomplish, what will we be able to accomplish for God's glory when we have resurrected minds, unlimited resources, complete scientific cooperation, and no more death? It's just something to get you thinking. Some things that were described as doing singing before the Lord, even new songs, which suggest that songs will be composed and written there. Don't know where Howard's at, but you know, that's an encouragement to all of us musicians out there. There is a picture of worship in the intermediate sense, but oftentimes it's not just singing. It's confessing the beauty and the majesty of God. One of the things that people always mention and we know about is that life in the new earth seems to involve ruling and serving. And because God tells us that about Jesus' government in Isaiah 9, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's going to continually to increase. There's not going to be an end to that increase. What it suggests is that there's always going to need to be people to grow and to be involved in his organization, the family, if you will. When we think through the relationship between our present earth and the new earth, will any of the material goods from the old earth, you know, cars and houses, tools, literature, computers, will they survive? Are they all going to be done away with? You know, we know the Bible's going to survive. At least it tells us, you know, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I expect there'll probably be Bibles there to study, but maybe other things. Scripture's silent about that. There's at least a couple of questions where people had asked about animals in the new earth. Now, the interesting thing is that Scripture talks a great deal about animals. They're Earth's second most important inhabitant. And God cared about them enough that when he decided to flood the earth, he made sure that animals were taken on the ark. They were entrusted into humanity's care, were called to rule over them. It suggests that there may be a future for animals, maybe old animals, maybe even extinct animals. I don't know, it'd be kind of cool to see a T-Rex, you know, at some point, you know. I don't know, as long as they don't eat me, but in a new body, I wouldn't have to worry about that. That would be fun. Maybe they'll be restored. It doesn't say anything about, you know, our pets. I hope, there's a part of me that hopes little Poindexter is there, you know, on the other side of the rainbow there to greet me. But I don't know. You know, Scripture doesn't talk about that kind of stuff. But the fact that there is such a prominent place for animals in the old earth suggests that there's going to be some animals in the new earth. And whether or not we eat, and whether or not we could eat steak in the new earth, are questions that we have to decide about what we think about death of animals before the fall and all of this kind of stuff. Big thing that this should do, and I'll close here, and then if you've got questions, you can ask me. We think about heaven. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. One of the reasons that we think about heaven is that it gives us something to shoot for. It gives us a goal. It gives us something that we can know because God's calling us to prepare today for living in eternity. Jesus said, and I'll quote the full thing here, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's all I have to say about that. I will suggest a couple of things for you. In the bibliography, these are the books that I read in preparation for the seminar. If you are going to read one book on heaven, the one you need to read is Randy Alcorn. This will be the one. Now, there's a lot of speculation in it, but he has done so much deep thinking on all of the different aspects of our life here, and at least has some good discussion and relates, you know, different things. If you're going to read one book and you want to know more about heaven, that would be it. The other ones have got, you know, some contributions. If you're interested in the passages, Bruce Milne, The Message of Heaven and Hell, Grace and Destiny, goes through passage by passage and draws implications out. That would be the one to go to. And then if you'd really like to see somebody, especially talk about the resurrection, N.T. Wright he's got a book that's about that thick just on the resurrection. It's got great stuff in there. But also really puts an emphasis on if this is the destination that we have, there's no reason that we can't start living like that as much as we can today. Those would be, I think, the top three books that I would look at here. And the other ones are either a little bit technical or, you know, boring, no pictures. You know, these ones would be the ones to look at. So, should I just pray and then we'll head over, get some chili? Got questions, come and see me and we'll chat. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to be thinking about a glorious future that we have in front of us. And Lord, I know I'm guilty of not thinking enough about that, of probably not imagining, not having thought long enough about how glorious it will be. Father, I pray that knowing our destination will help keep us out of that fog, that we will be able to see the shoreline, that we will be able to keep oriented towards that so that we can be people that make earthly difference here, knowing that our destiny is with you, knowing that we can look forward to an eternity in enjoying you, and who knows what other aspects of our bodily existence will come with us in that. Father, we leave it in your hands, and we trust that where we don't have answers, we don't want to try to invent ones. But at the same time, we want to be encouraged. We want to get our minds thinking about what a glorious future we have with you. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.